Awesome stuff. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Kings, chapter 12. 2 Kings, chapter 12. We are so blessed to have the treasure of God's Word, aren't we? Lord, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for this time of worship. I ask now, Lord, that you would speak to us from your Word. We believe all Scripture is profitable. And so, Lord, whatever you want to do tonight through this passage, however you want to speak to us, Lord, we're open. We love you. We do praise you. We do adore you. And now, Lord, we want to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. It was a very sad, fateful day in the history of Israel when the Israelites came to Samuel the prophet with a request in 1 Samuel chapter 6. They came to Samuel and they said, "Make us a king to judge us like all the nations." What they were essentially saying was, we don't want to be a theocratic nation anymore. We don't want to be a nation where God leads us through prophets and priests. We want a king. All the other nations have kings, so we want a king. Make us a king. Well, Samuel was displeased with their request, but he prayed to the Lord. And you remember what the Lord told Samuel? The Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So God said, tell them they're going to get what they want. They can have a king. God said, I'll back off. You see, God will never outstay his welcome. And if there's a nation that wants to push God out, he'll leave. And so he gave Israel kings. And you know what? Their history deteriorated after that, didn't it? Saul was the king, horrible king. David, Solomon, soon after, the kingdom goes through a civil war. Two different kingdoms. They've split now. There's a northern kingdom with their list of kings. There's a southern kingdom with their list of kings. Most of the kings were evil, wicked, rebellious, greedy, power hungry, led the nation astray. And by the way, both kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdom, would eventually be destroyed by otherworldly kingdoms. But we want a king. God gave them a king. You know, I shudder to think what can happen to a nation that pushes God out. And I would be call on all of us to be as aggressive as possible as Christians living in America to be the one shouting, we want God in. Amen? We want God in. We love God. The living God of the Bible. So, we're going through this sordid story of all these various kings that reigned up in the north, and in the southern kingdom. That's really what 1 and 2 Kings is all about. Now, in our study, from time to time, I've been using charts, PowerPoint, just to keep it organized. Because you bounce back and forth from the north to south so much. So I've been trying to hopefully not complicate you or distract you like this slide. This is a real slide. This was posted on Drudge Report today. This is supposed to explain the current situation in Afghanistan to military leaders. Can you figure that out? Absolutely crazy. General Stanley McChrystal, after seeing this slide, said, "When we understand that slide, we'll have won the war." So Hopefully I won't complicate you like that. I just had to share that with you. That's crazy. Our slides look a little nicer, I hope. Last week, a king by the name of Joash was reigning down south, the southern kingdom in the capital city of Jerusalem. Now, if you recall, he had a grandmother by the name of Athaliah. She was a wicked lady. When her son, who was the king, died, she took over the throne. And she actually went out and tried to kill all of the royal heirs, all of her grandkids. Can you imagine a grandma killing grandsons? But that's what this lady did. Joash escaped. He was an infant, and the priest of Judah, a guy by the name of Jehoiada, went and rescued this infant, he and his wife, Jehosheba, and they hid Joash for the first 7 years of his life in the temple. When he turned seven, they revealed him. There's still a royal heir. And if you remember the story, they made him king at the age of seven, and Athaliah was killed and executed. The wicked grandmother went down. So let's read a little bit about Joash. Look in 2 Kings chapter 12. Verse 1, it says, in the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash, or Joash, became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebiah of Beersheba. Jehoash, or Joash, did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada, the priest, instructed him. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. This guy started reigning at the age of seven. He reigned for 40 years. And verse 2 is an important verse. It says that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada instructed him, that priest. He was 7 years old when he became king. This priest living instructed him as he was growing up. He did right. And by God's grace, according to 2 Chronicles, we find out that Jehoiada actually lived to be 130 years old. So he, by God's grace, his life was extended, and the whole time he was alive, he was helping Joash, and the whole time he was alive, Joash was doing right in the sight of the Lord. Tragically, we don't have it here, but 2 Chronicles tells us that after Jehoiada died, Joash turned wicked. He turned from the ways of the Lord. Other leaders got him into idolatry. And in fact, he was so bad that Jehoiada had a son by the name of Zechariah who was a prophet. He came down and talked to Joash and said, you need to turn around and do what's right. Joash was so wicked, he had Zechariah, Jehoiada's son, stoned, executed. So this guy really turned out bad. And it's really tragic. You know, Jehoiada instructed him well, but apparently Jehoiada hadn't transferred his faith to Joash, where it became Joash's own. Now, that's the task for you and I as Christian parents. It's very important. As Christian parents, we're to raise up our children in the ways of the Lord. Amen? Dedicated to it, going for it. But I want to really challenge all Christian parents here tonight. It's not enough to just take them through the Christian scene. You know, just read your Bible, pray, get them to church. What parents really need to do is work very hard to make their kids personally connect with the Lord so that they have a personal relationship, so that it's not parents' faith, it becomes their faith. Mom and dad work very hard at that. Don't tell your kid, hey, you need to go pray. Say it like this. Have you talked to the Lord yet today, son? Or don't say, go read your Bible. Say things like this. This is how I like to put it with Connor, Dylan, and Lindsay. Did the Lord speak to you from His Word today? Have you heard? Make it real. That's when it becomes their own. The other day, I was so delighted. Connor came into my room, and he had been reading his Bible, and you know, he's had some health issues. And he was reading the story where Jesus healed the lepers. And the Lord just spoke to him, said, I'm eventually going to heal you of this. And he came in so excited. Dad, the Lord spoke to me. 10 years old. I know he's going to heal me. That's when it becomes real. Labor, Christian mom, Christian dad, to make that Christian faith owned by your child, where it's not just your faith. Same thing when we mentor, when we disciple. When we're mentoring others in the Lord, the goal is not to get them attached to us. The goal is to get them attached to who? The Lord. To take care of it so that they grow into maturity and it becomes them. All right. Joash is basically known for one major accomplishment in his 40-year reign. Look at verse 4. It says, and Jehoash said to the priests, all the money of the dedicated gifts are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, each man's assessment money, and all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord. These are all the tithes that are coming into the temple for various reasons. Verse 5, he says, let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages of the temple wherever any dilapidation is found. Now remember, Joash grew up for the first 7 years of his life hidden away in the temple. He liked that temple in Jerusalem, and he looked around as he became king and noticed that it was falling apart. It was under, you know, in a bad state of repair. So he got the priests. He said, I want you to take some of the money that comes in to the ministry, and I want you to dedicate that to the repair, to the remodeling, to the restoration of the temple in Jerusalem. And he gave this charge to the priests. They were to collect the money, they were to organize the money, and they were to do the work of restoring the temple. Okay. Verse 6. Now it was by the 23rd year of King Joash that the priests had not repaired the damages. So King Joash called Jehoiada, the priest, and the other priests, and said to them, why have you not repaired the damages of the temple? Now therefore, do not take more money from your constituency, but deliver it for repairing the damages of the temple. And the priests agreed that they would neither receive more money from the people nor repair the damages of the temple. Now, I don't believe there was any funny business going on. I don't believe any of the priests were ripping them off. These guys, I'm convinced, didn't know what to do. They were the priests. They were the spiritual leaders. They had been charged, hey, remodel the temple. And so I think they were frustrated, just as frustrated as Joash. How do we do this? So Jehoiada came up with a different plan of attack. Verse 9, then Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bored a hole in its lid, set it beside the altar. On the right side is one comes into the house of the Lord, and the priests who kept the door put there all the money. He made a little agape box, put it next to the altar. So it was, verse 10, whenever they saw that there was money in the chest, that the king's scribe, that's the king's scribe, not a priest, and the high priest came up, put the money in bags, counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they gave the money which had been apportioned into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight. They paid it out to carpenters, builders, verse 12, masons, stonecutters, and for buying temple and hewn stone to repair the damage of the house of the Lord, and for all that was paid out to repair the temple. Verse 14, they gave this to the workmen, and they repaired the house of the Lord. Verse 15, moreover, that they did not require an account from the men, into whose hand they delivered the money to be paid to workmen, for they dealt faithfully. So what happened? They got some contractors. They got some skilled businessmen. Some skilled workers, put them in charge of restoring the temple. And guess what happened? It got restored. awesome stuff. In the Old Testament, there were spiritual leaders, and there needed to be other people that came along and did the work. Now, I believe that this can easily apply to a local church. In the local church, there are spiritual leaders. They are called to lead spiritually. They're called to preach, teach, pastor, counsel, do certain things, spiritual responsibilities. It's probably not the best thing to put the spiritual leader in charge of the building project, because they're a little overwhelmed. They're already working the spiritual responsibilities, and a lot of times the spiritual leader doesn't know a whole lot about that, and there can be frustrating. It's better to get good, godly men and women who know what they're doing, who are skilled in a craft, to be used in doing that. Now, I found this out firsthand. We moved over into this property in 2003, and I was so convinced we'd be in a new building 6 months later. We ended up in a tent for 4 years. And you know what happened? The very first initial part of that project, me and another assistant pastor and some other good guys, we were in charge. We were doing our best. We just weren't all that good at it. And we had all kinds of frustration. We turned the corner when some men and women who loved Jesus Christ and were skilled builders, contractors, project managers, financers, got involved. That's when it turned the corner. And folks, it's because of their skill and their hard work that we're sitting in an air-conditioned room. Praise God. But that's how it happens. You know, think about how creative you can be in serving Christ. There are spiritual leaders that have spiritual responsibilities in the church. But think about how creative any Christian can get in expanding the kingdom of God. Giving your skill to the Lord. Your expertise in business. Your expertise in building. Do you know that that is working for the Lord just as much as preaching? And when Christians get involved in a local church and dedicate their skill and expertise, oh my lands, look out! Awesome stuff. Those of you who have all kinds of skills in the world and you think maybe it's just secular, you can use it in the advancement of the kingdom. Well, verse 17, this is the only thing he really did. They constructed the temple. Verse 17 says, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. Then Hazael sent his face to go to Jerusalem. So Syria attacked Joash's kingdom towards the end of his life. And Joash, verse 18, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his father Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahariah, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and sent them to the king of Syria. He got attacked, and he bought off the king by giving all of the sacred vessels of the temple as payment to a pagan king. Jehoiada had died, and he was now doing wicked things. He died by conspiracy. Eventually, some servants arose and killed him. All right, so that's Joash. Let's go up north now to the northern kingdom. A guy by the name of Jehoahaz reigns in Israel. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 17 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from there. So Jehoahaz becomes the next king of the northern kingdom. This guy reigned 17 years in Samaria, and he was a wicked king. Whenever you think of the northern kingdom and a king of a northern kingdom, just think bad. All of the kings in the north were wicked. Jehoahaz was wicked just like his father, Jehu. Now, in his reign, the northern kingdom of Israel declined rapidly. Syria took all kinds of territory from him. They lost all kinds of power. After the king of Syria got through with them, the text tells us that Jehoahaz only had 10,000 foot soldiers left, 10 chariots, and 50 horsemen. So they were totally, almost destroyed under this guy's wicked, wicked reign. He dies. Verse 10. His son begins to reign. Jehoash. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, it's very hard to keep up with all these names, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 16 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. So again, another wicked king. He reigned 16 years. Pretty uneventful rule. Not much happened. The only real significant thing that happened during his reign was the death of a wonderful man of God, Elisha. Elisha, our friend, died during his reign. Look at verse 14. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Now, I want you to take notice of that. This is Elisha the prophet. How did he die? He got sick. And he died. The prophet before him, Elijah, how did he die? Chariots of fire, right? It was cool. He didn't die. He raptured. Elisha, however, got sick, got old, and died. And that's how God took him to heaven. Elisha was a man of God, wasn't he? Elisha was a man of faith, wasn't he? Elisha was a miracle worker. Elisha was used to heal other people. Elisha was used to raise other people from the dead. This guy was full of faith, and yet, at the end of his life, Elisha, the man of God, the man of faith, the man of miracles, died of sickness. Now, why do I point this out to you? Because there are some teachings that you find in the Christian church that I don't agree with. They're extreme. There are some people that teach whenever a Christian gets sick, that means they're sinful. They did something that there's a sin in their life and God is judging. And there's a lot of Christians that have that mentality. That theology doesn't fly with Elisha, does it? He got sick. In the sovereign plan of God, this is how he would go home. Now, here's another teaching. There are a lot of Christians that teach that, you know, if you're a man or woman of God and you have a lot of faith in the Lord and you have all kinds of faith, then you're never going to get sick. And you're never going to get poor. And if you have faith, brother and sister, you're never going to get a fever blister. Nothing's going to happen with you. And if something is wrong with you, well then, buddy, you don't have enough faith. And I guess in their mind, they think that every Christian is eventually going to die a peaceful death in their sleep. Now, I do believe that we need to have an extraordinary amount of faith in God for healing. And I believe that He heals. Amen. He does. But He's also sovereign. And He chose to take Elisha, the man of God, the man of faith, the man of miracles, home by getting sick. So if you're here tonight, or you're a Christian, and things are going wrong in your life, and you're serving the Lord, and you hear this voice that says, is there something in my life? Am I a sinner? Is God judging me? Not necessarily. God is sovereign, and God teaches us wonderful lessons through trials like that, doesn't He? We do live in a fallen world. I just like to think of it that I don't really care how I get to heaven. Rapture, sickness, I'm just glad I'm going to heaven. Amen? Either way, heaven's the ultimate healing. That's when we'll be healed of all the fever blisters and stuff like that. No more worries about that. So, Elisha is sick. He's on his deathbed. It says, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him, wept over his face, and said, Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. He's saying, Oh, we're going to miss you so much, Elisha. This is Joash still, who's reigning. Well, Elisha is going to give Joash a prophecy before he dies. Very, very interesting prophecy. It's not going to be with words. It's going to be with an action. Elisha's sort of the show-and-tell prophet. And so see if you can see what he's telling King Joash. Verse 15, Elisha said to him, Take a bow and some arrows. So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, Put your hand on the bow. So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, Open the east window. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, Shoot. And he shot. And he said, The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For you must strike the Syrians of Aphek till you have destroyed them. This is all a picture. He's saying, Joash, I'm giving you a prophecy. You have the potential to strike back at Syria and gain all of your territory back that your dad lost. You've got the deliverance of the Lord. This arrow that you're shooting out the east window towards Syria, Damascus, that's symbolic. You've got the deliverance. So he's showing him this. And then he tests him. Verse 18. Then he, Elisha, said, Take the arrows. Take all of them. There were like five or six. So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, Strike the ground. Shoot all the arrows out. This is symbolic, but show me that you understand. Shoot the arrows. Well, it says that Joash struck three times and stopped. He only took three arrows. Verse 19, and the man of God was angry with him and said, You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. Bummer. So he would have some victory over Syria, but only partial victory because he didn't take all the arrows. He didn't persevere. Let that not be said of us as Christians. Amen? Let us make sure that we're taking all the arrows. And God's given us a lot of arrows, hasn't he? The arrow of prayer, the arrow of the word, the arrow of praise, the arrow of faith. All of the spiritual armor of God that we read in Ephesians chapter 6. As Christians, we need to take it all. Don't leave one arrow back as we fight against our enemy. Verse 20 says, Then Elisha died, and they buried him. And then look at one of the most amazing miracles in all of Scripture. The raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was as they were burying a man that suddenly they spied a band of raiders. And they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Isn't that wild? Elisha's dead. He's in a cave. He's been, you know, the stone's been rolled against. He's been there for some time. Only his bones are left. These guys are coming out. They're going to bury a buddy who's died while they're out in the field. Raiders come. They don't know what to do with this dead body. They find a grave. They open it up and they throw this guy in there. He touches the bones of Elisha and pops out. Wild stuff. Elisha, a man of God, used of God even after his death. Even after his death.
What a godly man he was. What a faithful man he was. Look at that heritage he left. Quickly, it says, verse 22, Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. The Lord was gracious to them. Verse 24, now Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. This is the new king of Syria. And Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. How many times? Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. Only three times. Why? Because he had only believed God with three arrows. Had he just simply shot more arrows, man, he would have done much better. Okay, 14. We go back down south. Chapter 14. Amaziah. Look at a few things about him. Verse 1, in the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He's 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like his father David. Now, Amaziah was a very good king. And one of the things that marks out his long reign was he was a commando. This guy was a military man. He secured that southern kingdom of Judah. Look what we read in verse 5. It happened as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. Remember, Joash had been murdered. So the first thing this guy did was take care of those servants. Look at verse 7. He killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and took Selah by war and called its name Jokthiel to this day. Very impressive. He destroyed 10,000 Edomites and he took this city called Selah. Verse 7, if you look real closely in the Hebrew, it's a word that means the rock. Most people believe that this is the rock city of Petra. Any of you seen the third Indiana Jones movie? Remember the end where they go into that cave and you have all those cities, you know, built into the cliffs? That's Petra. We had the pleasure of going to visit Petra in 2005. We took a group from our church and we did an extension into Jordan. Here's a picture of Petra, made out of stone. There's a great kind of look. All perched up in these cliffs. Well, Amaziah was able to conquer those guys. So we had a great time. And I, you know, I always have to do this every time I show pictures of Petra. This is Stan. He's well over 6 feet. We rode donkeys out of Petra. And he got the littlest donkey. Stan could stand up and the donkey would keep going. And this donkey carried him out of Petra. So anyways, Amaziah conquered those dudes. But he got conceited. He got very prideful. He got real self-important. He thought he was a big shot. Verse 8 says, then Amaziah sent messengers to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, fighting with... it doesn't show it real good. Here he is, and he picks a fight with this king when he was on the throne, this king up north. He says, come, let us face one another in battle. And Joash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as a wife. And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Glory in that and stay at home. For why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you? In other words, don't come up here, dude. You think you're a big shot. Don't do it. Well, Amaziah would not heed. Verse 11, therefore Joash, king of Israel, went out
He and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. Judah was defeated. Verse 13, Joash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah. He went down to Jerusalem, verse 13, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. Verse 14, he took all the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and hostages, and returned to Samaria. So Amaziah got soundly defeated by Joash in the northern kingdom. And that would pretty much conclude his reign. He would never go back to his successful campaigns, and he would eventually live 15 years longer, but die sort of as a nobody king. Now, you see in these kings, many of them start well. They start good. But it's so very, very hard for people who start well to finish well. And that's what happens with a lot of these kings. And that's what happened with Amaziah. Look down at verse 23. Verse 14. Going back up to the northern kingdom. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. Now, this guy up north, wicked king, 41-year reign. And actually, the Lord did bless the kingdom in the north some through his reign, as he was able to get much territory back from Syria. So, you know, with the northern kingdom, they're all wicked, but all along their history, you see God blessing them from time to time, trying to get them to return. Verse 1 of chapter 15. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He's called Amaziah here. You probably know him best by his name Uzziah. That's how he's usually referred to in Scripture. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. This guy was a very, very good king in the south. Very long reign, 51 years. The book of Chronicles tells us that he had all kinds of military success. He did so well. The kingdom was doing great under his control. Now, the writer of Kings doesn't mention any of that. He goes to the end of his life. Look at verse 5. Then the Lord struck the king so that he was a leper until the day of his death. So he dwelt in an isolated house. Again, a king that started very well, but didn't finish well. Why did God strike this guy with leprosy? Because he became a big shot in his eyes later on in his life. And after all of his great military success, he decided that he could go into the temple where the priests would go and were only allowed. And he offered incense there. He was forbidden to do that, but he said, I'm going to do it. The priest tried to stop him. He said, I didn't care. I'm Mr. Big Shot. He went into the temple and he paid the price. Okay, the rest of chapter 15 mentions five kings up in the north. I'm just going to summarize it very quickly for you. Jeroboam died. Zechariah takes over, his son. He reigned 6 months because he was killed by Shalom, who took over. Guess how long Shalom reigned? 1 month. He was killed by Menahem. Now, Menahem, he reigned 10 years. He eventually died by natural causes. His son, Pekahiah, took over after him. He reigned 2 years. He was killed by Pekah. So, these kings are just fighting. They're just fighting for power. Oh, we want a king so we can be like the other nations. What a bummer. Look where it all led. Pekah was eventually killed by Hoshea. Hoshea is the last king of the northern kingdom. After him, the northern kingdom of Israel is wiped off the face of the map. Now, I want you to see something here in verse 19, right in the middle of Menahem's reign, here in chapter 15, because this is important as what's going on historically. Menahem is reigning, and it says in verse 19, Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his control. Understand, up to this point, we've talked a lot about Syria. Syria has been the enemy of Israel and of Judah, both kingdoms. Right in the middle of this dude's reign, the Assyrian Empire becomes the new big dog. They're the Ninevites. They're the ones that Jonah went and talked to. Very, very wicked, pagan culture. Those guys will come along, destroy the Syrians, and they're the ones that will eventually destroy Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel, and take them captive. And we are right at the very end. God has given that northern kingdom so much time and opportunity. Well, they didn't want God in their nation. And so they paid the price. Very quickly, look at verse 32 of 2 Kings 15, going back down south. While all those evil kings are reigning up north, it says in verse 32, in the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. Verse 34, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and did according to all his father Uzziah had done. So Jotham reigns 16 years after Uzziah. He was a very decent king. And not a whole lot went on in his reign. The only big deal that happened with him is that for a time, one of the kings of the north joined with the Syrian king, and they gave Jotham trouble. Okay, very quickly, look at chapter 16. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. Now watch what, this is an important king. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. The most wicked king in the northern kingdom was Ahab. Ahaz sort of sounds like him. He was probably the second most wicked king in the southern kingdom's history. We don't know what happened to this guy. He just lost it. He had good, godly heritage, but he just totally turned from the Lord. He went his own way. He didn't worship the Baals or anything like that, but he worshipped a god by the name of Molech, and actually allowed his son to pass through the fire of Molech. Now, Molech is one of these disgusting pagan deities, and they would worship Molech with child sacrifice. We are told by historians, Molech was worshipped by heating a metal statue representing the god until it was red hot. Then placing a living infant on the outstretched hands of the statue, while beating drums drowned out the screams of the child until it burned
to death. That's how Molech was worshipped by pagans. Ahaz got that garbage in the southern kingdom. And worse. God would judge him. Verse 5. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Eloth for Syria, drove the men of Judah from Eloth. Then the Edomites went to Eloth and dwelt there. So, as a result of his sin, he is getting hammered by the Syrians and the Israelites from the north. Chronicles tells us that he's also getting hammered from the south, from the Edomites. So this guy's having all kinds of problems. He doesn't go to the Lord. Look what he does. Verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of who? Assyria, saying, I'm your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. Ahaz took silver, gold that was found in the house of the Lord, the treasuries of the king's house, and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus that belonged to Syria, took it, carried its people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. So this guy bought off, he got into bed with Assyria. Paid him lots of money. And here they come down and they sort of save the day. Now, later on, the Assyrians will be a thorn in their side as well. You never make a covenant with a pagan person. Go to the Lord, amen? But he's putting his trust in this pagan king. Now, watch what Ahaz does. Verse 10. King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. That's unheard of. Kings usually didn't leave their kingdom. But here he travels north, he goes to Damascus, and he meets with this pagan king to say thanks for all the help that you gave me, and really to submit. While he's there, verse 10 says, he saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the design of the altar and its pattern according to its workmanship. He's in Damascus and he sees this pagan altar, and it catches his attention. He goes, ooh, that's cool. That's kind of like one of those new modern pagan altars. Sort of a new thing. I've never seen an altar like that. So he draws a sketch, sends a sketch of it home to his priest in Jerusalem. Verse 11, then Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it before King Ahaz came back from Damascus. So when he gets back, there's this brand new shiny pagan altar. The newest and best. Verse 12, when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and made offerings on it. He burnt his burnt offering and his grain offering. He poured his drink offering, sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. He also brought the bronze altar. Now, that's the genuine altar. That's the one that belongs in the court of the temple. He brought the bronze altar, which was before the Lord, from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house, and put it on the north side. So he got rid of the altar. He puts this new pagan altar in the temple complex. Then King Ahaz, verse 15, commanded Urijah the priest, saying, on the great new altar, burn the morning burnt offering, the evening grain offering, the king's burnt sacrifice and his grain offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land. Their grain offering, their drink offering, sprinkle on it the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Thus did Urijah the priest. Verse 17, King Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts, removed the lavers from them, took down the sea from the bronze oxen,
He removed the Sabbath pavilion, which they had built in the temple. He removed the king's outer entrance. You know what this guy did? He totally remodeled the temple area. He took out all of the furniture. Just so you know, you don't do that. God had told the nation of Israel, this is how the temple needs to be set up. You got a bronze altar. Then you got a laver. Then you go in deep and everything had to be just so. This guy comes in, gets rid of the real altar, puts up a pagan altar. And Chronicles tells us this guy actually shut the doors of the temple. Totally blasphemous. Incredibly wicked. You do not get to worship God any way you choose to. We must worship God the way He told us to. And so Ahaz died a wicked king. Praise God. His son will be a good king. Hezekiah will bring revival. Ahaz shuts the temple doors. Hezekiah comes around and opens them back up. I love it. Ahaz is guilty of something that we need to be careful of as a church, though. And I'll close with just this thought. In the Old Testament, there was a way to worship God, and you don't mess with that. Ahaz came in and he saw new altars and said, I like the different models and stuff, and put them in and started worshiping God that way. You can't do that. I believe that the New Testament prescribes right ways to worship God. There are altars. I believe that as a church, when we gather, there's basics that we're supposed to do. Number one, pray. Number two, doctrine. Teaching the Word of God. Number three, fellowship. Number four, worship. And then I also believe that the New Testament teaches two ordinances of the church, communion and baptism. That's what we're to do when we gather, when we worship. And we need to stick to that as a church. Now listen, there's a real temptation in the church in the United States of America to bring pagan altars into the scene. Worldly altars. Worldly techniques. Worldly philosophies. And a lot of churches get into that because they want to see their churches grow. There's this altar that I would call the entertainment altar. And a lot of churches want to get as many people in their church so they entertain. It's just an entertainment deal. I've even heard of some churches that have hired secular bands to do worship. What? But it gets them in. Hey, it entertains. I've heard of churches that, no kidding, one church did this every Sunday morning for about 3 months. They watched The Lord of the Rings. They would do about 5 or 10 minutes of The Lord of the Rings and then spend the rest of the sermon time dissecting it to find the Christian stuff in the movie. I love that movie. I ain't going to show it to you on Sunday morning. I heard recently of a pastor who on Easter Sunday morning came into the pulpit, and I'm not kidding, dressed like Superman. The cape, the tights, the big S, and his theme was, you can be a Superman for God. You're never going to get me in a Superman outfit. I promise you. That's irreverent, in my opinion. You know what? And a lot of times it's well-meaning. They're taking the new altars. Oh, look at those shiny models. Look at those things that attract so many people. Let's bring it in. Technology. Media. That can be a pagan altar. Techniques for growing the church. Do you know weekly I get letters, I get brochures in the mail? Pastor, we can help you grow your church in 2 months. And here's a step-by-step process. And you know, it's funny, all of them, I've noticed, say the first step in growing a church is getting a really good logo. No kidding. Get a real good logo for your church. Get a nice brochure, bulletin. Have a nice website. Then do mass mailing. Then offer brownies for everybody who comes. Do all of these kinds of things. Now, again, I think that can be well-meaning. I think that a lot of those things, except for the Superman deal, can be used as tools. But those things are never, ever to replace the genuine altars of the New Testament church, which is prayer, teaching, worship, fellowship. Amen? They're never to replace. We're never to depend upon those things. I'm all into being relevant. I will use media. We do use media. But we don't look at our media as, hey, that's what's going to cause us to grow. You know what? I want our church to grow with people who are committed to the foundational truths of Christian growth. I want people who are hungry for the Word. Because you know what? That's how you grow. And I do have some pastor friends, and they've gone down lots of bunny trails, and they've done all these sort of programs. You know what? They do these programs, and they attract all these people, and then they've got to think, oh, how can I keep all these people here? There's got to be a new thing, a new trick, a new program. Book of Acts says that the apostles were devoted to teaching, prayer, and fellowship, breaking of bread. And the Lord added daily to their number those who were being saved. I don't want to be like the world in our worship. Though, there's things that we can use as tools. So, wow, we went over 13 kings tonight. Very, very quickly, we did a summary of them all. I tried to make it as simple as possible, but I have a feeling that it may have looked a little like that. And if you think about it, their lives were a lot more complex, weren't they? There were a lot of things going on in these kings' lives. Now, I was looking at this chart. It just so amazed me. And, you know, I just think that it's supposed to be a chart of the situation in Afghanistan, but I can really see that as a chart of the rat race. There's the world. And everybody's in the world is running around like crazy trying to get a big piece of the pie for themselves. And really, that's what's happening in Afghanistan. That's just a bunch of people playing for power, isn't it? If you think about it, most of the kings of Israel and Judah, for that matter, were sort of in the rat race too, weren't they? There were a few good ones, but most of them were in it for their piece of the pie. For their power, for their little kingdom. Oh, I'm going to kill this king and I'll get a reign for 1 month. And then die. And you know what? Whether it be a month or 6 months or 10 years or 51 years or whatever, they get their piece of the pie, they die, they go into eternity, and really, not much is said about them. We skim some of their lives in seconds. Vapor. Gone. Living in the rat race. Are you living in that rat race? Christian, is that where you're at? Are you running around spending your life for your piece of the pie in this world? I sure hope not. I hope you're living for a much bigger, better reason. It says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Listen, Christian. do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of his eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world, the rat race, is passing away. And the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Don't live in the rat race. Live for God. Live to find His will and do His will. Get involved in the work of the Lord. Get involved in building God's kingdom, not your own kingdom. There are many creative ways for you to do it, as we saw tonight. Big part of it is just simply passing your faith to others. Go for it. Pull out all the arrows. Use everything you can. And if you start well, that's great. But let's be sure to finish well. Stay true and strong and faithful to the end. Oh yes, and let Jesus reign in your heart as King. Let Him be welcome in your heart. Serve Him and follow Him all your days. Lord, may that be so in each one of our lives here tonight. Excite us, Lord. Stir us up. Stir up our spirits, especially those who have been walking with you for many years. Stir us up to live for you. Lord, we acknowledge that you've given us the talents we have, the gifts we have, the career we have, the skills that we have. And Lord, we believe that you've given us what you've given us for a reason. And so, Lord, I pray that we would use all those things that you've given to us for the glory and the building up of your kingdom. Help us get creative in serving you. I pray that no one would be spectators. We'd all be involved. We want to lift you up. We want you to be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.